All right, good morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open with me to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Christian, could you grab some Bibles and walk them down the aisle? Mr. Wayne's not here. We don't know what to do with ourselves. Revelation chapter 6 is where we will be. Christian is coming down the aisles now, and he's got extra copies of God's Word. Grab one if you would like one. You may need one. You might want to stare intently. We have a lot of ground to cover this morning. I manuscript every sermon that I preach, and so there's a word count. And just want to let you know, this manuscript has about 1,000 more words than it normally does, which means I'm going to talk about 1,000% faster. No, not that fast. But we have a lot of ground to cover. And here's the reason why. We have been in, for the first five chapters of Revelation, beautiful chapters, amazing chapters, like inspired by God chapters that shape our lives, but they are the easiest chapters of Revelation. We turn now to some of the most debated chapters, not just in Revelation, but most debated chapters in the entire Bible. So let me begin our time together first by framing our conversation. I want you to hear from some different scholars who have given their lives to commenting on Revelation, to thinking about Revelation. And I just want to make sure that we approach the debates in the book of Revelation with the proper dose of humility. So here's the Latin church father Jerome in the 4th century who wrote this encouraging sentence. It should be on the screen. Revelation has as many mysteries as it does words. Okay? Here's Adam Clark in the 18th century. He writes, "I do not understand the book, and I am satisfied that no one who has written on the subject knows anything more of it than myself." Here's Benjamin Warfield, who writes in 1883, "Revelation is the most difficult book of the Bible. It's always been the most variously understood, the most arbitrarily interpreted, the most exegetically tortured." And one of my personal favorites, G.K. Chesterton writes, "Though St. John the Evangelist saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators." It's my intent not to be one of those wild ones. Christians throughout history have been Christians and have disagreed on exactly how to interpret this book of the Bible. I do not expect all of us in this church to agree upon how to interpret all the particulars of this heavenly vision, nor do I expect all of us to be 100% right on any of these. We'll all find out in glory, and that'll be okay. But as we progress through some of the more difficult chapters, we should agree on a few guiding principles. I give you two before we even read the text. Preliminary principle number one, no one knows the timing of Christ's return. We should all have a similar assessment of the TikTok prophet who struck popularity this week by prophesying that the rapture would happen on Thursday. I found out about that early in the week, and I still prepped my sermon for Sunday, expecting that I would still deliver it on Sunday. I hope and pray that none of you stayed home and didn't go to work because you thought Jesus would return. We should all have the same assessment on those who would predict specific timings of when Jesus returns. We should all agree that no one knows the timing of the final return of Christ. And if anyone offers such a prediction, we should not trust them. Because the Bible is crystal clear that no one will know the exact timing of Christ's return. Preliminary principle number two. Revelation was not written primarily to 21st century Americans. One of the things that gets exposed in our reading of Revelation is how self-centered Americans are. We think that all of history and all of the world revolves around us. I appreciated one commentator who wrote this. He writes, "Futuristic interpreters tend to read Revelation as if it begins, 'John, to the Christians in North America who live in the 21st century.' That is not how this book begins. And it's not how this book should be read. If you try to interpret the scriptures through the lens of your newspaper, or nowadays through the lens of your 20-second TikTok reel that you watched, you will find yourself swirling in a pool of error and probably a lot of disappointment. This book was written as a theological, practical encouragement for real Christians living real Christian lives in the first century cities of Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. We just spent 7 weeks studying Christ's specific word to these real believers in the first century. This book meant something to them. And this book was written to encourage those who would live the Christian life like them. That is, those who would be persecuted throughout all generations in all places. This book was written for the believers in modern-day Turkey and China and Russia and Somalia and every other nation where people are enduring until they see Jesus face to face. We have to read Revelation through the lens of its intended purpose for helping believers persevere in every historical context and in every country. John the Apostle writes this book, sees these visions from a place of his own suffering, his own exile, his own tribulation, his own persecution, because he's been faithful to Jesus. In his own tribulation, he's caught up in the Spirit, and he beholds visions of heavenly realities. Last week, we saw some of those heavenly realities. For the past 2 weeks, we saw those heavenly realities. Revelation chapter 4 and 5. John, his eyes look up from the chaos of his circumstances, and a voice invites him through a door into the heavenly throne room where he sees Jesus, who alone is worthy to take and open a scroll symbolic of the eternal will of God for history. We saw this moment where John's caught up in a vision, and an angel asks, who's worthy to open the scroll? In other words, who's worthy to bring God's will to completion throughout the world? And John looks around, and nobody's worthy, and he recognizes he's not worthy, and he weeps until the announcement is made that Jesus is worthy to usher in God's plan for the world. Jesus alone can accomplish the full and final salvation and judgment. And so in chapter 5's vision, it ends with all of heaven and all of earth worshiping Jesus for having the authority to open this symbolic scroll and thus usher in the completion of the plan of God. And now we watch as the resurrected Lamb begins to open the scroll one seal at a time in Revelation chapter 6. So we're going to cover just 11 verses this morning, verses 1 through 11 of Revelation 6. Look with me at verse 1. Now, I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine, with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." All right, let's pray. Father, we need your help. We need your grace. We need your spirit. We need your humility. We just need you to speak. Father, I pray, not even that we get all the particulars exactly right in Revelation, but may we not miss the point. May we not miss the intent of why you inspired this book, why the sovereign God of the universe would have us reading these words in the year 2025 in St. Rose, Louisiana. May we not miss what you would have for us in these words, because we're wasting time puffing ourselves up trying to prove that we've got a certain horse right. And so, Father, we just pray, Lord, help us to read with humility, but help us to read as if you are a God who plans to speak through this morning. We ask that you'd meet with us now, and that you would conquer every rebel thought. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of the reasons why this is harder and why this sermon is longer is because now we've got to start making some decisions about how we approach this book. You can kind of avoid some decisions in the first five chapters. Now you need to start making some decisions. And I'm going to have to make some decisions about how I'm approaching this book. And there's no way in the world that I'm going to be able to fairly represent all the perspectives that every Christian has had for the last 2,000 years on this book as I preach. And so you may have a different interpretive approach to this book. And if I'm disagreeing with you, it's not because I hate you and not because that I think that you're an idiot. It's because this is the best I can do with what I've been given on what I think these texts are leading us to. Now, let me just give you a couple approaches to the book of Revelation, a couple different approaches that are probably representative in this room. I'm going to give you three options, though there's lots of options. So here's option number one. We can approach what we just read, these seals, through the lens of the futurist. The futurist. Now this option suggests that everything that we just read, the visions of these horses and the seals, that all of this is primarily speaking to a future day that only a few in the final hour of human history will experience. The futurist approach seems to assume that all the imagery speaks to this concentrated time of future tribulation close to when Jesus is coming back. Now, this view was especially made popular in the 20th century with the Left Behind series movies. It makes for an interesting movie, but upon closer examination of the relevant text, I don't find this approach to be the most convincing approach. There seems to be, when I read Revelation, there's an immediacy to the application in these people's lives. Now, some of it's future, of course, but not all of it's limited to the future. In fact, the very things described in this vision, this dream of sorts, are the things that John is facing. It's the things that the people he's writing to are facing. War, famine, death, martyrdom are not experienced only by Christians in some future tribulation. I mean, that was their life, the ones who were reading this book. In fact, Jesus says that these realities that these horses seem to bring into the world, these realities mark the beginning of the Christian age. Look at Matthew 24. They're asking Jesus when the end will come. Matthew 24:3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and say, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? When's it going to happen?" Jesus answered, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I'm the Christ.' They'll lead many astray, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place," and then, comma, "but the end is not yet. For nations will rise against nations, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." So let me just pause here. If you're thinking that Christ is going to return imminently every time there's an earthquake or every time Iran fires a rocket over at Israel, then you might be missing the point of these texts. I mean, these texts shouldn't have you freaking out and hoarding up on food every time you hear about a war, right? As fun as that is to be a prepper, right? There's something about the Christian experience that Jesus has said, this is our world. I mean, we're living in this reality, right? So option number one is futurist, that all this stuff is in the future. Now, is it coming in the future? Absolutely. But is it happening in the present? It seems to be. Option number two, the preterist. Weird word, don't know why that was chosen. Preterist. Preter just means past. In Latin, this interpretation understands these visions, everything in Revelation 6, everything understands these visions to be describing real historical events that happened at the judgment of Jerusalem in the fall of the temple in the year AD 70. So the preterist comes to this vision, and as the preterist reads this, they're saying, hey, this is talking about when the Roman military absolutely rocked the Jewish people in Jerusalem. Now, the history of that war is unspeakably gruesome. I have a 5-volume set from Josephus telling the story of that war. I opened it this week and got a page in and decided I'd read the summary, Cliff Notes, right? All of the Old Testament covenant curses of God really and truly and historically did fall on the people of Jerusalem, the city in which Jesus was crucified. I mean, this is just real history. AD 70, Rome surrounds the city. The Jews within the city begin to turn on one another and fight for survival, fight one another, right? They begin to slay one another for resources. Sounds a lot like the Red Horse, right? People slaying with one another. The famine got so bad that they turned to cannibalism. The famine was so bad, people were eating people. Sounds a lot like the judgment of the Black Horse, the famine. The death toll rose so high that they had no room to bury the bodies, and they're tossing bodies over the walls. Sounds a lot like death in Hades running rampant through a people. Until finally they're overrun and the temple is destroyed. The temple where Jesus flipped tables, the temple where the Jewish people were supposed to welcome the Messiah, but they rejected the Messiah, that temple is destroyed just as Jesus said it would be. The fall of the temple was like the collapse of the heavens themselves for Israel, much like the sixth seal, which we'll talk about next week. Now, with a history like that, I can understand the plausibility of reading Revelation 6 through the lens of this option. Like, this looks similar. You can see how each of these images could poetically tell the story of God's judgment on the Jews because they rejected Jesus. And you can also see how this would confirm one of Jesus' statements in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 2. He answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. I mean, Jesus is talking about the physical temple. And then later, 30 verses later, after a lot's happened, but later, Jesus says, so when you see all these things, you know that he's near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So the preterist is like, hey, this has happened. I mean, we're seeing the events happened. Now, I certainly agree. Revelation 6 fits what happened to the Jews in Jerusalem. But here's one of the difficulties for me with this option. It's that this book was written and given to the churches in Asia, not Jerusalem. I mean, we just studied them, right? I mean, 7 churches. Who received these books? I'm not convinced that any of the first 5 chapters of the book itself, any of the letters to the churches we've studied thus far, are setting us up for visions and imagery of something that happened isolated in Jerusalem. The believers in Pergamum are not feeling the effects of the war in Jerusalem. They're experiencing many of the kinds of sufferings articulated in this vision due to being persecuted for being Christians. So that makes option 2 hard for me just to like accept like hook, line, and sinker, although some good points there, which leads us to option 3. Option 3, redemptive historical idealist. Whew, I wish that this was not my position because it's a mouthful, but this is where I land. This option tries to recognize strengths and weaknesses of the other views. This is the understanding of Revelation, that these visions that John is seeing describe the age of the church, the age that we live in right now. Many of these visions and dreams and symbols portray ideals or spiritual concepts that are occurring cyclically throughout redemption, throughout redemptive history. The age between Jesus' resurrection, ascension to the Father, and his promised future return. This is the age the Bible calls the last days. The days between his first coming and his second coming. This is our reality as Christian people in the world, a world full of rebels against God, mind you. A world corrupted by sin, mind you. Just as our reality is just as the reality of the believers in the first century. We are enduring and persevering through this age of tribulation, this age of gospel conquest, into a future age when Christ returns. So this is what my understanding as I'm seeing Revelation unfold, that these symbolic visions are showing the spiritual realities behind the current state of war and the expanding kingdom of God that we live in right now. So I believe Revelation 4 and 5, John is seeing this beautiful picture of Jesus' resurrection as the slain lamb, taking his place of authority, and getting this church age started. Getting this age that we live in started. With the authority of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he inaugurates the beginning of the last days. And so as he begins it and he starts breaking seals on that bad boy, those seals, right, they're not necessarily chronological order. John is just seeing them and articulating them one by one, but many what's happening in these seals are happening simultaneously. Some, and this is another approach, but I didn't even give it to you, but I'll give it to you now for free. Some think it's they want to read the Revelation through the historicist approach. And that means I'm going to assign meaning from church history to everything that I see in Revelation. So this beast was when the Muslims came to power, and this beast and this thing is when the Roman Catholic Church was corrupted and split into two, and they interpret the whole thing through these things in history. The problem is, as history keeps rolling, they got to keep changing their interpretation, right? Because now more stuff's happened, and they got to find more symbols for the stuff that's happened, right? And so I'm thinking there's actually a cyclical thing happening here, that what we're seeing in these visions is what Christians have experienced for 2,000 years, over and over and over again, in different ways, in different places. Now, okay, I wish I could get you to stand up and do jumping jacks now, because that's lap one, right? We haven't even looked at the text. We're just trying to figure out how to approach it, okay? So now, let's approach it. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. Now, I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Now, here's John, the resurrected Jesus who was slain for our sins, has taken the scroll of history, and he's opened the first seal. And what's the first thing that comes riding out? Well, it's a white rider on a white horse, right, with a white gown. Now, one of the difficulties here is, about Revelation, is they're not just disagreement on how to approach it, right? Even within the guys that approach it the same way disagree on the specific things in the thing, right? So there's disagreement over each and every single symbol, like the identity of this white horse. What is this, right? Now, before I just start talking, okay, I want you to come up with your own formulation in your mind. Who do you think this is? Now, let's look at a description again. Behold, a white horse. His rider had a bow. A crown was given to him. He came out conquering and to conquer. Who do you think this is in your mind? I hear some Jesuses, all right? Any other? Okay, we're not going to start that. All right? Arm wrestle, no. Some futurists, right? So if this is all future reality, some futurists read this, and because they're coming to the text with this understanding of a rapture and a seven-year tribulation and an antichrist and sort of a narrative that they have, they read this vision and they say, this white horse is the antichrist. He's a deceiver. He looks like Christ, but he comes to deceive the earth, right? The other horses seem bad. Why do the other horses seem bad? And this one seems good. So they must all be bad. And so I'm going to think this is the antichrist. Now, the preterist guys argue, well, we know what this means. This is Rome. This is symbolic of the Roman army who came in to conquer Jerusalem before the onslaught of the other judgments, right? I mean, that's what this is. It's telling the history of the fall of Jerusalem. I don't land there on who this figure is. I struggle with those interpretations because the immediate literary clues lead me to believe what most of you who've never studied this before, when you first read that, your first thought was, this has got to be Jesus, right? You hadn't cracked the theology books, you haven't messed with the commentaries, but when you're reading that description, you're like, this has got to be Jesus. Now, why is that your formulation? Why did you automatically think this has got to be a picture of Jesus riding into the world? Well, let me give you three reasons. Here's three reasons why I think that this is symbolic, not just for Jesus, but for the advancement of the gospel through the church to the ends of the earth, okay? That this horse unleashed on the world in the immediate aftermath of Jesus' resurrection, that this horse represents the unleashing of spirit-empowered gospel preaching witness to the ends of the earth. Well, I interpret the horse to be that for several reasons. Number one, the white robe is always associated with God, God's people, Christ himself in the book of Revelation. Reason number two, the rider on the white horse is later defined as Jesus in Revelation 19. So there's another vision later, white horse, rider on it, that is definitely Jesus because we're basically told so. And then this is, to me, like super strong argument right here. What are the Christians in the church called in every single letter of the seven letters at the end? What are they called? Conquerors. The language of conquering has been attributed to Christ's work through the church in every single letter to the seven churches we've already studied. This is what Christians do, right? I mean, just look at the examples. Revelation 2:11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Chapter 2:17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. Verse 26, the one who conquers, who keeps my works until the end. Chapter 3, verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. Right? We have been discipled through the first five chapters of Revelation to believe that the ministry of the Christian church in this age is a ministry of conquering stuff. Right? Conquering, not through military conquest, but by giving their life to proclaim the word of Christ. Christian, we are gaining ground for the cause of Christ with every baptism, with every profession of faith and repentance, with every church planted. We gained ground this morning by adding a couple deacons and a couple elders to our midst who will carry out gospel ministry. Next week, we will baptize a new believer who just 1 year ago would not have followed Christ as king. That, my friend, will be a picture of Christ's conquest of yet another rebel heart when we baptize that young man. We will say, Christ has conquered yet another one. If I'm right with this interpretation, this is the first point that I think is being made, the first attributes of the age we live in. And so here's truth number one. Now we're going to move fast over the next 15 minutes. Truth number one, we live in an age of gospel conquest. Jesus also emphasized this when he was talking about the last days in Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. When Jesus ascended to the throne and he unleashed the power of his Holy Spirit, his witness to the world through the church, to every tribe, every nation, every tongue, He left us with marching orders in this age between the first coming and the second coming. What are the marching orders? We read them every week, right? Matthew 28, verse 19, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. And don't miss this. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. I think he's envisioning a time between his first coming and his second coming. And during that time, we're going to go to the nations. We're going to reach people for Jesus. In this time, with the rider of the white horse with his bow drawn and his crown in his on his head riding, he is riding with you, conquering to fulfill his mission in this age. This age will be marked by incredible conversions like the Apostle Paul, awakenings, revivals, missional progress, people receiving the Bible in their language for the first time, churches being planted in communist countries, in Hindu countries, in Buddhist countries. Like, Christ will be winning people to himself. At the time of John's writing, the Christian movement had exploded from a small group of disciples in Jerusalem to churches being planted all over the Roman Empire. He was seeing it, Christ conquering one soul at a time, taking ground. But the advancement did not come without tribulations, did it? When we think back to the early churches, they say, man, they grew like wildfire. Yeah, but they were also burnt at the stake. Our gospel advancement draws the attacks of persecution. Look at verse 3. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. Truth number two, and we'll cover two seals with this, we live in an age of Christian suffering. This rider takes peace from the earth, and it's the same phrase that Jesus uses when he warns that he came not to bring peace, but a sword. I mean, listen to the context. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus says, do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. What do you mean? What's the interpretation of that? Verse 35, for I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The word for slay that is used in verse 4 is the same word that was used for the lamb who was slain. And now we're told that this age will be marked by humanity's slaying of one another. And it won't be for no reason, but it will be because some have pledged their allegiance to Christ. The Christian life will not be a peacetime endeavor. It will be a spiritual war, no doubt. It will come with its physical suffering. The first century receivers of this letter knew this, right? I mean, we're told. We reflect on the death of a real person in Revelation 2:13, where Jesus speaks to the church and says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. And see, this is the difficulty, I think, and this is why when we read Revelation in America, we say, oh, all this stuff is future stuff, and it's just because your brother has not been murdered for his faith in Christ. You think this is something that's so beyond us. Yeah, this is the future. It's because you have uniquely dwelled in a place and in a time where tribulation does not mark your Christian faith. In the same way that believers have been marked by that kind of tribulation for 2,000 years all over the world, we have to be careful. We have to read this book in a way that the underground Christians would read it in some of the hardest places in the world this morning. The believers in the first century and throughout history have faced physical death, but not just physical death. It's not just physical. They faced financial ruin, financial difficulty. Not only will people be against one another in the slaying, people fight for their own sustenance, their own survival in a hostile world. Look at verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. Now, scales here, not like scales of your eyes, not like scales on the armor, not like scales on a snake. We're talking scales like weighing something, okay? Like the kind of scale that you use, I don't know if you still do it, the grocery store, you know, you put your thing on there, you weigh the fruit and the vegetables, and you figure out how much it is. That's the kind of scale that he's talking about. Verse 6, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for denarius and 3 quarts of barley for denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." So one of the four living creatures explains why he's got scales to weigh food. Well, a quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. These are astronomical prices for basic needs of life. A denarius being one day's wage, being only enough to buy enough food for one person for one day, which means a man could work all day long, but he could not feed his family. The picture is of unsurvivable inflation, food shortages that have jacked the prices up. But the commodities, ironically, the commodities like oil and wine for the wealthy go untouched. I mean, the picture is painted that it is economic injustice. It's the kind of economic injustice that the people in Smyrna were living in. Revelation 2:9, Jesus addressed them in this way, "I know your tribulation and your poverty," right? Jesus says, I know what this is costing you to follow me. John is now seeing in a vision that this is not just the situation in Smyrna. This is the way of the world in this age of tribulation that we find ourselves in. We live in an age where we are fighting and struggling to survive, to provide, to eat, to meet the needs of our family. Now, this was not the experience of Adam and Eve in the garden. It's sin that brought this into the world. This was not the experience of God's people in the promised land, but they were exiled from that land. This won't be the experience for us in the new heavens and the new earth that we have been promised. But here in this age, we endure in need and we conquer by trusting God alone to be the one to provide our needs. Revelation 2:17. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna." That's a special, special promise from the Lord if your kids are hungry because you can't provide for them, because you won't worship Caesar. The promise to the churches was a promise of provision in the wilderness, provision in the exile, provision in the war they find themselves in. We live in this kind of world. We live in this age of gospel conquest. We live in this age of Christian suffering. And then the last horse and the rider tells us we live in an age of death. Truth number 3. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. The pictures of Death and Hades running to and fro on the earth, bringing death through a variety of ways here, right? I mean, they're bringing death through sword, that is through war and violence of humanity. They're bringing death through famine, that is not having what you need to survive. They're bringing death through pestilence, that is the whole created order is against them. They're even bringing death through the hostility of the animal world against humanity. And beasts are killing humans. And in the vision, a fourth of the earth dies at their hand. My best shot at the potential symbolism there is that it symbolizes the ongoing reality of death. It's not that all of humanity just dies at the same time, but there is a never-relenting death of human life happening. Death is still the reality of our world and our age, right? 10 out of 10 people die. Christians die. Non-Christians die. Nice guys die. Evil guys die. Vodi Bakum, a prolific gospel preacher, suddenly died of heart failure at 56 years old this week. I mean, we live in an age in which it is always impending upon us. We cannot predict it. We cannot control it. We can't have enough faith to stop it. Death in Hades runs back and forth on this earth, in this age, bringing deaths of all kinds and all ways. And so the question that's thrust upon us and John, as he sees these visions of the reality of the world cascading upon the world, is, how long, O Lord? Right? How can Christians continue their march to the ends of the earth, just as Jesus commissioned? How long until this age is over and we get a new age? And that's exactly the question that unfolds at the breaking of the fifth seal, the last one we will look at for today, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell the earth? So this seal is very different than the other seals. We don't have horses here. Now we actually have an entire different vision, right? Scene change. Now John is seeing the heavenly throne room again, and it's like a temple, like a cosmic temple. And now he's having this dream or this vision of an altar, but animals are not being sacrificed on the altar. He sees the souls of those who faithfully proclaimed Christ, the believers who died because they were following Jesus and proclaiming Jesus and obeying the command to make disciples of Jesus. Their very souls are symbolically under the altar of God, indicating they gave their very lives as an act of worship. They gave their lives as an offering to the God of heaven. And now John sees those who had given their lives crying out to the Lord with the question. They acknowledge, God, you're sovereign over everything. You're holy. You are true. They know that he's going to have victory. This is not like, hey, God, are you going to win? No. That's not the question, right? The question is, how long will this keep going on? Oh, sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Sometimes it looks like evil is winning. And the soul of those who gave their life ask, how long will that be the state of things? And this is really where the real application of the whole scene takes place. From the throne of God, God turns to these precious saints who suffered in this way. And this is what he does in verse 11. Then they were each given a white robe, and they were told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And their longing for Christ to come and have the final victory, God turns and gives them a white robe of righteousness purchased by the blood of Jesus, white robe of conquest, which shows they will be among those who are victorious. And then God just tells them, rest a little longer, wait and rest and trust that God's plan is unfolding in his perfect timing. And God tells them more servants, more brothers, more members of the family of God are going to proclaim the gospel, and more are going to give their lives. It'll be over when their number is complete. And this brings us to the final truth this morning, and I think the one in which the first century believers needed to hear and believe. Truth number 4, final truth, we live in an age of waiting and witnessing. And honestly, it doesn't matter whether you are a preterist or a historicist or a futurist or the historical redemptive idealism approach. This is the application, right? I mean, it doesn't matter how you approach this text and what lens you're trying to read when all these things happen. This is what you're supposed to walk away with, regardless of the timing of these events. You're supposed to know that the Christian life is marked by waiting and witnessing as you trust the one who has authority to open the scroll and bring everything to pass. The scroll, I mean, the emphasis of this whole vision, who's in charge? It's not the dude on the red horse. It's not the black horse. Who's in charge of us? Who has authority to open this scroll? Who's saying come? Who's sending all these things? I mean, it's clear. Christ reigns. And what does that mean? That means that even the worst sufferings experienced in our world, the sovereign hand of God is using them to accomplish his eternal purposes for the good of those people who enjoy him forever. If you read Revelation 6 and you walk away proud of yourself because you've drawn a good chart, but you don't walk away saying, oh God, help me to persevere, help me to wait, help me to witness, you've wasted your time in the book of Revelation. Because the point is, he is sovereign over all and we have work to do. What is our role? Well, we wait. And we witness and we wait and we witness until we see Jesus face to face. That's the application of this text. If you're just sitting there watching the Olympics when that rider rode out in the show and you start eagerly writing down how excited you are because it's about to happen, you've missed it. Get up and go make a disciple. Wait on the Lord. Do what he's told you to do. This book was written for your perseverance. Not for you to sit back and tell everyone else how their views on Revelation are wrong. Whether you approach it as a futurist or a preterist or a redemptive historical idealist, the takeaway is the same. We're called by God to wait and witness. And so rather than articulating all the application myself here, I'm just going to end the sermon with actually the words of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to end with the words here because I think Peter applies the very same principles to the persecuted Christians in his day. I mean, this is what Peter says you should do with your end times theology. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 through 14. I'm just going to read, then we're going to pray. Peter writes, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you. Beloved, in both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept into the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. He's not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance, but that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on them will be exposed. Verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for, hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. What do you do with your end times theology? What do you do with all the horses and all the stuff and all the craziness that's going on? And Peter just says, what kind of person are you going to be? Be holy. Be about his work. Be ready when those skies burst open. Wait and be a witness to the Jesus that you're waiting for. That's what we want to be in this church. Let's pray. Father, I believe in my whole heart that the Spirit has inspired this text primarily that we in this room would hear the words of Christ saying, I will give you a white robe. Rest a little longer. Father, I pray, help us to trust, to wait, and with the time that we have in this age, would we conquer? Would we participate in the conquest of every rebel heart, every sinner who is yet to hear the gospel that there is a God who forgives? Father, help us to be conquerors. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.